Good evening, not good morning, good evening. Isaiah 58 presents a contrast between formal external obedience and genuine heartfelt faithfulness, between what it looks like on the outside and what it is on the inside, between sincerity and hypocrisy. The external thing that's going on is fasting, abstaining from food as an act of self-denial, as a way of showing God you're serious, to encourage him to hear your prayers. And though it's about fasting, it's not really about fasting, by which I mean it's about sincerity as opposed to hypocrisy. Fasting is just the prop, the vehicle of their hypocrisy. When Jesus talked about hypocrisy in the Sermon on the Mount, fasting was one of the examples he used. When you fast, do not be like the hypocrites who disfigure their faces, so everyone can know they're fasting. But he also said, when you do a charitable deed, do not be like the hypocrites who sound their trumpets, so everyone can see. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites who pray standing on the street corners, so everyone can hear. Hypocrisy has limitless forms. In this passage, it just happens to come in the form of fasting. So we'll begin by reading the text straight through, then we'll go over it again, unpacking and explaining a bit, then we'll talk about rituals, sincerity, and hypocrisy. So here is Isaiah 58. Cry aloud and spare not. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching God. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls and you take no notice? In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your laborers. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate and to strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? Is this not the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out, when you see the naked that you cover him, and not hide yourself from your own flesh? Then your light shall break forth like the morning, your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you, the glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, Here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as noonday. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. You shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Those from among you shall build the old waste places. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations, and you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord. And I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. It begins with the Lord exhorting the prophet, cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet, tell my people their transgressions and the house of Jacob their sins. Proclaim this message loud and clear. And if you think about the flow of Isaiah, you'll recall last week, chapter 57 was directed to those worshiping other gods. We talked about the dreadful, obscene rites, inflaming themselves under every green tree, slaying their children in the valleys. Absolutely horrific. And though in one way, chapter 58 is entirely different, in another way, it's just the same. He's not talking to people who are worshiping other gods. He's talking to people worshiping the true God. He's not talking to people doing a bad thing. He's talking to people doing a good thing, fasting, apparently doing a good thing, but he still calls out their sin. Verse 2 can be a bit confusing. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching God. It sounds like they're on track. They're seeking him daily, delighting to know his ways. The problem is, the Lord is being sarcastic. Odd as that may sound, the verses that follow show that's the case, because they're using the act of worship to conceal their own agendas. The NIV brings this out, translating verse 2, "Day after day they seek me out, they seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does what is right." It looks that way, but it's all for show. "Why have we fasted," they say, "and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls, and you take no notice?" The Lord answers, "In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your laborers." They say, "Hey, we're fasting here. Why aren't you paying attention?" He is paying attention to their fast and to everything else. They appear to be seeking him in fasting, but in reality, they're finding pleasure, exploiting their laborers. In the Mosaic law, there's only one prescribed fast on the Day of Atonement. So there's just one annual official fast. But individuals or groups could fast any time as a way of getting God's attention, so to speak, denying yourself, expressing repentance, showing you're serious. In the history of the United States, the government has called for days of prayer and fasting. In the Revolutionary War and the Civil War. Not so much lately. But the point is, fasting can be an appropriate expression of sorrow, need, repentance, a legitimate way to say to God, "We know there's something wrong, and we really want you to help us make it right." I guess you can be hypocritical about anything, but it's especially ironic to be hypocritical about fasting because it's a voluntary way to express your sincerity. But in the day of their fast, they were exploiting their laborers. And we'll see that's the real focus, the measure in this passage, how they are treating others. Because God says, you cannot seriously be seeking me at the same time you are abusing others. Verse 4, "Indeed you fast for strife and debate and to strike with the fist of wickedness." They're quarreling and fighting, perhaps physically fighting, even as they fast. "You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high." That kind of fast isn't going to get their prayers answered. Remember, the whole thing is voluntary. God didn't say to them, "Hey, you, fast." They're saying to him, "Look, God, we're fasting. We're aware of our need. We're denying ourselves. We really want you involved." That's the message on the surface. But you don't have to look far below the surface to see what's really going on. They've fallen into the common error of thinking they can manipulate God by performing rituals. And, frankly, they're good at the ritual of fasting. Heads bowed down, they're wearing sackcloth, they're smeared with ashes, they're hitting all the marks. It's sort of like if we wanted to make a film about fasting, we'd get the props, sackcloth, check, ashes, check, and we'd hire actors to pretend, to act as if they were fasting and mourning. And they might do it wonderfully. It could be a great film, could win an Academy Award. It would still be an act. They weren't really sorrowful. They were just pretending. He sees our hearts. He's not fooled by the way things appear. We may be, but not him. In verses 6 and 7, we come to the real thing. "Is this not the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him, and not hide yourself from your own flesh." So the fast God has chosen is to act righteously, to protect, to share, to free. And the meaning here may be one thing or another, or perhaps both. He may be saying, forget about fasting and get to work loving your neighbor. Undo the burdens, break the yokes, cover the naked. Or he may be saying, fast for these things. Refrain from your quarrels and your exploitations, and fast about loosening the bonds of wickedness and letting the oppressed go free. Or it could be both. When you fast for this and get to work doing this. Whatever the case, they need to stop the hypocrisy. The big picture is, fasting isn't covering up their evil. They may be fooling themselves, so they're not fooling God. They need to stop being part of the problem and start being part of the solution, lifting burdens, loosening loads, helping people. Then, verse 8, then your light shall break forth like the morning, your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am. The point of fasting is to get God's attention in a special way. Remember their complaint in verse 3. Why have we fasted and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls and you take no notice? The answer is because they're exploiting and oppressing and quarreling. Fast from that. Cease that. Then their light shall break forth in the morning. Their healing shall spring forth speedily. God is saying, cease to do evil. Learn to do good. And I will bless you. That's the message, restated a couple of times in conclusion from the middle of verse 9. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, that's ceasing to do evil. Verse 10, if you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, that's learning to do good, then your light shall dine in the shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as the noonday. That's then I will bless you. Continuing verse 11, the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. You shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Those from among you shall build the old waste places. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations, and you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, and I will bless you. Reiterated in the closing verses, 13 and 14. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to rise on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now, just a bit about Isaiah before we get practical. I'm sure that closing phrase, the mouth of the Lord has spoken, makes many of us think of Handel's Messiah. The mouth of the Lord, the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. And that's good. It comes from Isaiah, but it's a phrase that's used a couple of times. It's kind of an internal cross-reference, and it's a good thing to be aware of. If you can think, we're nearing the end. But if you can think way back to the beginning, chapter 1, what was he talking about? Hypocrisy and empty rituals. Isaiah 1, picking it up at verse 14. Your new moons and your adopted feasts my soul hates. They are trouble to me, I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. And though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, then you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And the straight up message should challenge us. Are we doing empty rituals? Is there blood on our hands? Vital questions. But as they're asked, there's another thing to keep in mind, and that is we can't clean ourselves up. The gospel is the grace and love of God reaching to us to enable us to walk with him. So there's another point where Isaiah uses this phrase. It's at the start of his second section, chapter 40, verse 1. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So just as the mouth of the Lord calls us to obedience, the mouth of the Lord speaks of the grace and comfort that enables us to obey. It's his glory that's revealed in salvation. So, getting practical about fasting itself, it remains a legitimate practice for the church. The branch of Christianity we represent is pretty informal and low church. That's in contrast to the formal rituals of high church, Catholicism, Eastern Orthodoxy, and some Protestant traditions that have a liturgy and follow a calendar, Anglican, Lutheran, and the like. They have their feasts and their fasts. I don't know how strictly they're followed. I know it's common to give up something for Lent, the 40 days before Easter, and that's kind of an echo of fasting, pick one thing and abstain. But the tradition we represent doesn't have official assigned feasts, though it's perfectly valid, personally and corporately, to fast. When we moved into the building on 122nd, we had a day of prayer and fasting, where we called on God to clean that place up. We knew we could paint and remodel, we knew we could physically clean it, but in light of what it had been, we could not spiritually clean it. We knew that was above our pay grade. Prayer was a way to acknowledge that, and prayer with fasting is a way to emphasize that. Say to God, we really feel this need. We earnestly ask you to act. And I believe he responded, big time. Now, I know we just moved from that building a couple of weeks ago, so it may seem like we didn't really succeed. Fair enough, we had some goals and some aims that weren't fulfilled. But when you think about what that place was, and then all the problems we did not have when we were there, I think those prayers were abundantly answered. He put a hedge, that hedge of spiritual protection, around our time there. Sort of thing Isaiah is referring to in verse 12 of our passage, those from among you shall build the old waste places, and you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. From immorality, drugs, and death, that place was turned around. Maybe not permanently, I get that, but truly and really for our time there. And it took God to do that. So, there's legitimate fasting, but there's also the measure of obedience in this passage, good works, specifically helping the needy. Verse 7, is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out, when you see the naked, that you cover him? A fundamental emphasis of practical spirituality is to help those in need. Amen. Of course, Isaiah is in the Old Testament, but this carries straight through into the New. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world, James 1:27. When Jesus summed up the entire Old Testament in two commands, the first was love God, and the second is love your neighbor, which partly, if not largely, means help meet their needs. That was where he told the parable of the sower, Luke 10, because somebody asked him, who is my neighbor? So Jesus tells the story of a guy jumped by bandits, left bleeding in a ditch. And first a priest, and then a Levite just walk right by him. And understand, those are official religious people, priests and Levites. They're the ones who actually perform the rituals in the temple. If rituals were the measure, those guys would be at the top of the A-list, fulfilling the Mosaic law in Jerusalem at the temple. But that didn't do the guy bleeding in the ditch any good. They passed him right by. There was no ritual to help him, but a despised Samaritan did, picking him up, cleaned him up, took him to the inn, paid for him. Jesus concludes, "Which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" The guy answers, "He who showed mercy on him." Jesus replies, "Go and do likewise." It's about showing mercy, helping people practically. Now, I'm going to try to make an unusual point. It's something everybody has a sense of, but it's rarely talked about. I'll state it this way. Helping those in need requires more discernment in our day than it did in biblical times. Helping those in need requires more discernment in our day than it did in biblical times. It's just as important, but it requires more discernment. Simple illustration, guy standing on the street corner asking for money. You've got money, why don't you give some to him? Help those in need. Well, you're not sure how he'd use the money. Maybe he really is out of gas and just needs to get home. Maybe. Or maybe he'll buy drugs or whatever with it. Another has a sign that says he'll work for money. Why not have him hop in your car, take him to your house, and clean your gutters? Well, there's a couple of dodgy things about that. We'll just pick one. Suppose he accidentally or purposefully falls off the ladder while he's cleaning your gutters and claims disability on your insurance. The point I'm trying to make is our social structure is very different from that in biblical times. There are factors and forces in place which provide incentive to be needy. For instance, in the ancient world, absolutely no incentive to have a child out of wedlock. In the modern world, with welfare, there's incentive to have a child out of wedlock. It can qualify you for benefits. In the ancient world, no incentive not to work, no food. In the modern world, with social programs, there can be benefits for being disabled. In the ancient world, no incentive to be injured. You just lived with your injury, did what you could, or begged. In the modern world, with insurance, there can be incentive to be injured. Or appear to be injured. I got rear-ended a few years ago, totaled the car. I had to wrangle with the insurance company trying to get the money out of the car. They wanted to give me $1,600 for it, and I was trying to fight them up to $1,800 for the car. I had $30,000 medical insurance available to me, no questions asked. I didn't use it because I didn't need it. I know these are big issues. I know social programs are well-intentioned. I understand insurance permits us to do things we couldn't do without. There's all sorts of things going on. But one of the net effects is helping those in need requires more discernment in our day than it did in biblical times. It's still a fundamental measure of one's faithfulness to God, the fundamental measure in Isaiah 58. In contrast to performing rituals. The practical point in Isaiah 58 is that if you think some ritual is going to please God and cause him to bless you when you're not living right, forget it. Now, because we are Baptist-y, low church Christians, we don't have a lot of obvious rituals. Baptism, Lord's Supper, sort of at the end of our list. You know, some communities include foot washing there, but that's still a pretty short list. We don't wear special clothing, we don't have a confession, we're not counting Hail Marys, we don't have rituals in that sense. But because we're a group of humans, we do have rituals in the broader sense, habits, expectations, routines. We're performing one right now. I'm preaching and you're listening to a sermon. Preach the word. We do that, or try to. And because it's a kind of a ritual, I'm going to talk more personally than I usually do. That is, more about myself. Because the last thing in the world I want to do is hypocritically preach about hypocrisy. As most of you know, I was in full-time ministry for many years, a leader in a church many of you were part of, and there were a lot of good times and a lot of good things over those years, but it did not end well. Something happened to me. I went through it, my family went through it, and the church went through it. If you were to wall off the spiritual realm and speak in strictly human terms, you'd say something like, I experienced a profound depression. Accurate enough in purely human terms, but of course we know we're not walled off from the spiritual realm. There is God, thank God, but there are also powers of darkness. And we live on the battlefield where the conflict between light and darkness is carried out. We know the ultimate victory is the Lord's, amen, but the battle rages on. And I would say I was subjected to a particular engagement in that battle. I am not Job, nor am I like Job. If you know the story of Job, you know he was the most righteous man on earth. And out of the blue, through no fault of his own, he was assaulted, he was attacked, he was devastated. The point being, he was completely innocent, did not deserve what he experienced at all. That is the story of Job. That's not my story. I was not and am not the most righteous man on earth. Choices I made, a lack of diligence here, a tendency to coast there, there were openings in my life to be attacked. I partly deserved what I experienced. Partly. But that's not the whole story. It's far from the whole story. Biting my tongue here, I think it's safe to say the way the leadership handled it indicated there were other problems. Enough to lead many people to conclude it was time to leave, and the formation of this body was part of that process. I have preached regularly at Shepherd's Gate since its inception. I'm not an elder, not on the steering committee, but I preach regularly. The general run of opinion is I'm good at it. I certainly think so. It's the thing I've trained for and equipped myself to do, to study and explain the Bible. At CBF and Trinity and Shepherd's Gate, we have a shared pulpit. Instead of one guy doing everything, there's two or three or more. Most of the time, I've been the main guy in the rotation, preaching 50% or more. But it's always been in a rotation. And one of the significant things about that is it provides the opportunity for preachers to preach better. If one guy's doing everything, then you got to be on every Sunday, and there's a lot of Saturday nights spent figuring out what to say, because Sunday comes every week, and you've got to say something. But if it's every other Sunday, then you have more time to study, to reflect, pray, and presumably preach better. The net of this being, my entire adult life, I have been working on a sermon. You do a sermon, then move on to the next one. Maybe it's next week, maybe it's 2 weeks out, but working on a sermon is a fundamental orientation in my life. In terms of Bible study, prayer, quiet time, meditation, most of that in my life comes through the process of sermon preparation. When I went through the valley in 2013, I was a mess. Many of you know how true that was and how bad it was, and many of you helped. God bless you. This body helped by letting me preach, providing me the opportunity to have that grounding, orienting process in my life. It helped me very, very much then, and it still does today. Now, you might say, Chris, this is fascinating and even touching. But why are we talking about this now? Because we're in Isaiah 58, and Isaiah 58 is about hypocrisy and about God's blessings on those who follow him sincerely. And we're talking about this because I want to avoid hypocrisy. And the fact that I preach well could lead one to reasonably infer that I'm doing the spiritual life well. I couldn't talk about spiritual truth as effectively as I do unless I was solidly on track. And all I'm trying to say here is that's not necessarily the case, or it's not the case to the degree you might assume it is, and I don't want to pretend or imply that it is the case. Now, relax. I don't have some dreadful secret sin to unveil here. I'm talking this way because the passage is about sincerity and hypocrisy. And as James 3:1 says, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. And I don't want the faintest whiff of hypocrisy in my stricter judgment. Our passage says, verse 11, the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. You shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. And I'm acknowledging, for the most part, I'm not experiencing that. I don't feel like a well-watered garden. My soul is not very satisfied. I still ache from the experience I went through. Forgiveness is not the issue. Those decks are cleared, but I still ache. Now, I have a lot to be thankful for. First and foremost, my wife, my family, this body. But I have very much hoped I'll be able to work in ministry again, and I don't know if that is going to happen. But I do know hypocrisy and pretense aren't the way to get there. You say, Chris, don't you believe all things work together for good to those who love God? I do. Don't you believe that if you honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and he will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth? I do. But keeping it real, I'm with that needy guy in Mark 9:24 who says, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. So that's where I'm coming from. One way grappling with this passage has affected me. How about you? Isaiah 58 presents us with two pretty obvious practical questions. One, are you trying to placate God with a ritual? Probably wouldn't be fasting, though it could be. We've talked about how we're low church and so don't have a lot of formal rituals, but also about how we're human and how we're prone to informal rituals. Maybe it's doing your quiet time with God a certain way. Maybe it's giving a certain amount every month. Maybe you pass out gospel tracts. Maybe you serve at the homeless shelter. Like fasting, those are all good things on their own. The activity isn't the problem. The problem is using any activity to try to manipulate God, to hold him at bay. The other question is, are you doing what really counts? Interacting with people in a way that lifts their burdens and breaks their bonds. Framed in current terms, what are you doing about social justice? There's things to do personally and things to do corporately. Amen. But I've touched on that question from a somewhat unusual angle. I've said it requires more discernment than it used to. There are structures and incentives which make it not as simple as giving somebody money when they ask for it. In approaching it that way, I'm not judging any particular individual or activity. I'm just saying this fundamental measure of practical spirituality is not as straightforward as it may appear in our circumstances. Let us do it with discernment. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you reach to us, even when we can try to put you off or fool you or pretend. Thank you for calling us out. Lord, free our hearts from thinking that we can manipulate you or make you do things. And Lord, open our eyes to walk faithfully in a way that interacts with people in the world, that lifts their burdens and breaks their bonds. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.